Before we begin this morning, we have a testimony. Just carry on.
Is it going to work? Yeah? Oh, good. Okay. I know this topic is about love today, and just as I was sitting here, I thought of the drop-in program. And, you know, there's kids come in there that are pretty unchurched and, you know, they don't know a whole lot about God's love. And but when they come there, they just so look forward to being there with Jason and Linda. And I think it's because they feel loved. They feel really loved by those two. And I just thought, well, please continue to pray for that group of kids that come. Like, it varies from week to week, but they really need this love of Jesus there. But I wanted to give God glory because God opened a door last Thursday where I was able to share a little bit about Christmas and about Christ, and it just came together, and they actually listened. And there was, I got to use the candy cane and share about what it meant and how it, and I shared the Christmas story in a very short version. But I just thank the Lord for opening that door. There was that little bit of ability to share. You know, God gave that door to share about Jesus to them. And to God be the glory for that. And I just, again, ask that you continue to pray for them and that God will keep opening doors, that they might hear more and more of the gospel. And like I said, they're already experiencing Christ's love through Linda and Jason. And if anyone else wants to help, that's great, too. Thank you.
I don't. I think it's just going to make it. I think we're running out of fuel here. Yeah. Isn't that something? Got it. I do have one more light. The last candle is the candle of love. Well, it's not the last candle, but we have hope, peace, joy, and love, and that's the direction we've taken in the last four Sundays. And we're going to light the last candle at the conclusion, which is a candle I would call Emmanuel, which is the God with us candle. And it's a culmination of the Advent itself, is the coming of the Lord Jesus into this world. So our theme this morning is love. But what we want to talk about is God with us. It's on the front of your bulletin, that text from Isaiah 7:14, with the Messiah being described as Emmanuel, God with us. And we really miss exactly the implication of that. For Isaiah to call the Messiah God with us, that is a promise, and it's something that, it's everything. So you have in the garden, Adam and Eve, and God is with them. And then when you come to Moses on the mountain, he goes to the Lord, and the Lord says, I'm so upset with you, I'm not going to go with you. I'm going to send an angel. And Moses responds, he says, if you don't go with us, we can't go. We will be just like everybody else. How will people know that we belong to you if you're not there dwelling in our midst? But the difference was in that day that really he was just there in the pillar of fire and the pillar of a cloud. And Moses was the only one who got to meet with him in the tent of meeting on a daily basis. So God was with them. But Emmanuel hadn't taken place. And what we have when Jesus comes into the world is God literally comes down and he's with us because he's in a body just like ours. So he's with us in the fullest sense of being with us in terms of experiencing. There was a separation there at Mount Sinai and a separation that continued. And we know that ultimately, even after the building of the tabernacle and then the building of the temple, that God left them because his presence was conditional on their keeping of the covenant, the old covenant. So obviously, and that's the whole point of the Old Testament covenant, it didn't work. So if God wants to be with us, he had to do something radically different. And that's what we have. And we have Jesus coming into the world, fully God and fully man, and living here for 30, 33 years, experiencing everything. It says he was tempted all points as we are, and yet without sin. Taking up his ministry, teaching and preaching and speaking and performing miracles for 3 years, and then going to the cross, being abused, spit upon, beaten, rejected, condemned, goes to the cross and dies, goes into the tomb. 3 days later, he rises from the dead. He meets his disciples, spends 40 days teaching them, and tells them as he departs, wait for the promised one, wait for the Holy Spirit before you fulfill the Great Commission. They had a 10-day prayer meeting, and on Pentecost, which is 50 days after the resurrection of Jesus, the Holy Spirit came. And the Holy Spirit became God with us. But even more, God in us. God in us. We go to Adam and Eve. We don't have God in them. We go to the mountain of Mount Sinai with Moses. We don't have God in them. But in the coming of the Holy Spirit, we have the indwelling presence of God in the Holy Spirit. And then we go to Revelation. And we have the city of God coming down. And we're told that we're not going to need the sun and the moon and the stars because God is going to be there dwelling. And he's going to be the light 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. I don't know if we can talk about days, but nonetheless, it is the fulfillment of God with us in the fullest sense possible. Somehow there's the indwelling of the Spirit and the full presence of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit in Revelations. And that's what we're looking for. The whole story of the gospel is summed up in those three words, God with us. That was the intention from the beginning, from the fall. That was what God was planning for us to know and experience. Somehow we had to go from the demand for holiness, which we were not able to fulfill, to that demand being fulfilled and that enabling us to be in the presence of God for all eternity. Now there's one very critically important element in this, and it's represented in this candle that we light today, the candle of love. As Christians and as Protestant Christians, because of the Reformation, we realize that some of the truths had been lost, and one of them was justification by faith in Christ alone. And we became very, very concerned with the legal aspect that enables us to be in the presence of God. There's a sense that we're sinful, unholy, and unclean, and Jesus, by the shedding of his blood, dealt with that problem, and that enabled us. And when I sometimes when I tell the gospel story to someone, I say, well, imagine that you're in a court and you're guilty of the crime, and the judge pronounces your sentence, and they start to take you away, and the judge says, stop. Turn around and look at me. And you turn around and look, and there's the judge, and there's a young man standing beside him. And the judge says, this is my son. He's offered to pay your price, to serve your sentence. And if you will accept his offer, you won't have to go to jail. You're guilty, but someone else is going to serve the sentence. And that's a good analogy to explain to people what the gospel is, but it does have this focus on the legal aspect of it. And sometimes we miss, and we do tend to miss, the fact that in this case the judge, but our Father God, has sent his Son in love to pay the price for us. Yeah, the legal part is important, but what has always driven it is the love of God. From the very beginning to the end, God loves us with an everlasting love. And in loving us with an everlasting love, he devised a means whereby he could pour out that love on us and we could live in that love forever. So the means is, yes, very important, had to happen, but the purpose, the intent, was that God would pour out his love on us. And we look at Jeremiah. If you want to look at Jeremiah 31, there's a scripture in there. We always think of Jeremiah. I don't like Jeremiah a whole lot because he's really kind of a heavy negative prophet. I like Isaiah a lot better because he's more positive. But that's the context that Jeremiah's ministering in. That Israel's at the bottom. And by the time he gets to the end of his ministry, you know the story, they came and they destroyed the temple and the city and they took everybody into captivity and there was a few left and they wanted to go to Egypt. And Jeremiah said, don't go to Egypt, stay here and God in his love will take care of you. You don't have to worry about the king coming and taking vengeance for what's happened. They went right down to the bottom under Jeremiah's ministry, and of course that's the context that he had to minister in. How would it be to be a pastor in a church that and preaching and knowing that eventually the church is going to disappear and be wiped out? Boy, that wouldn't be a happy ministry, would it? And you're saying, you're trying to stop it by getting the people to repent. That wouldn't be a wonderful ministry. I wouldn't want to be that pastor. But Jeremiah knew from the beginning in chapter 1, when God called him and he said, no, I don't want to go, I'm too young. And he said, don't worry about that. And then he says, this is what I want you to do. Cut down and destroy. Cut down and destroy. That was his call right from the beginning. Boy, that'd be an awful mandate for a pastor, wouldn't it? So he preached in this time and in this very negative way. So it's no fun to read through Jeremiah, except when you come to Jeremiah 31. At that time, declares the Lord, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness. Israel
when it went to find its rest. The Lord appeared to him from afar, saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have drawn you with loving kindness. Now, you probably all know that scripture. Probably you didn't know it was in Jeremiah. If you did, that was the only thing in Jeremiah that you were particularly interested in. But the people of Israel are, in a microcosm, a picture of the macrocosm, which is us. You know, we look at Israel coming out of Egypt in the wilderness and we say, what a bunch of dumb bunnies. They just didn't get it. And then God takes them into the promised land and enters into this covenant relationship with them and sends them prophets and judges over and over and over and over again, and they still didn't get it. Finally raises up a godly king in David, and as a result of David being king, the temple is built, and Israel becomes the greatest kingdom in all the world. The wisdom of Solomon brings all of the leaders, all of the kings from all over the world to hear his wisdom, and it reaches its peak. But guess what happens? Solomon messes up. The wisest man in the world became an old fool. And what happens? Israel becomes divided, north and south. And then it starts a long, slow slide downhill in which Jeremiah ministers, in which Isaiah ministers, and all the other prophets minister, and they're just warning and warning and warning and warning. And finally, they're destroyed as a nation. The temple's down. They're taken into captivity, and they begin to be dispersed all over the world. And that's where they are today. And what's God's word to them? Still, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Thus says the Lord. This is a prophetic word. And it's both for us and for the nation of Israel. The people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness. Even after all that I've just described, everything that God did for them over thousands of years, ultimately bringing the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom the majority of them rejected, and the temple is destroyed again. They're scattered all over the world, and for 2,000 years they've been scattered until finally, 70 years ago, they're brought back to the land, and the nation of Israel is renewed. You know what God is saying? That they found grace in the wilderness, even though they haven't received the Messiah. Ultimately, God's purpose is God with us. And that promise goes to Israel. That promise goes to us as Gentiles. And after everything that's happened, God hasn't let them go. And after everything that we have done, which is the same, we are exactly the same, God hasn't given up on us. He says, I've loved you with an everlasting love. Do I need to pull out the dictionary and give you a definition of everlasting? That means it's a love that's there in the beginning, it's a love that's there now, and it's a love that's in the future, and it's a love that's going to go on, and it's never going to stop. And the message is, no matter what, you say, well, maybe I'm going to be really, really bad and God's going to reject me. Well, let's take a look at Israel. What God has done with them. I mean, they are the model, the paradigm of screwing up and doing it wrong and going the wrong way again and again and again and again. You know, you got a sin that you're struggling with and you just keep falling back into it again and again. You say, oh Lord, I'm never going to do that again. And a week later, you're back at it and you confess it and I'll never do it again. And then a month later, you're back at it again. And this has been going on for years. Is there a point where I'm going to cross the line and God's done with me? Well, I'm going to say this, Israel hasn't crossed the line. If anybody crossed the line, they should have, where God was done with them. But God's word to Israel and prophetically to all of us, we're going to find grace in the wilderness. Why? Because I've loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have drawn you with loving kindness. See, the picture here is not of, when we talk about God with us in Jesus, He came. It's not like God's up in heaven and sort of waving and says, come on, get with the program. I do love you and I want to pour it out on you, but you got to get here somehow. No, He sent His Son. God so loved the world, He gave His Son. And Jesus loved us so much, He said, yes, I'll do it. And He came into this world. So God with us has always been God initiating, God reaching out, God saying, I love you, I want to love you, I want to give you my love. All you have to do is just receive it. All you have to do is just say yes. And my love, which is an everlasting love, which will never fail, never pass away, never fade, will always be there. It's an amazing thing. That's why we call it amazing grace. We're with God because He came and drew us to Himself. You know, that's the mystery, isn't it? And I still don't understand it. Now, I've told you my story. He literally came to me in a jail cell after I decided not to go to a Bible study. That's the everlasting love, where God comes and gets you. Where God comes and gets you and saves you. That's what God has done with every one of us here. You can't lay any claim to being better than anyone else, more spiritual than anyone else. I still don't understand why I'm here, or maybe why any of you are here. I like you a lot. I love you a lot. It's amazing what God has done in you, but I still don't understand it. Why you? Why not that lady who works over in Safeway? Why not those folks who work at Tim Hortons? Why not those people who are going to be serving you in a restaurant if you go there after church today? What about them? I don't know. But I do know that God loves with an everlasting love, and He's drawn us to Himself, and He's reached out in His Son. He's come to us to save us. And that is an amazing, incredible thing. Why? It's because of love. It's purely love. Please get a hold of that. I certainly wasn't any better than anyone else. I have a suspicion that none of you were any better than anyone else, all the people you know that are not Christians. So there's no qualification. It's God just says, I want to love you and I draw you to myself. And the reason you are a believer today is because I love you and I drew you to myself. There's no other reason. There's no other reason. And I can't address the mystery of why you said yes or why I said yes. I still don't understand that. I don't know if I ever will. I don't know if you ever will. But I do know that God said, I drew you with an everlasting love to myself. And then this amazing thing happens. You become a believer. In verse 4 it says, again, I will build you and you will be rebuilt. Again, you'll take up your tambourines and go forth to the dancers of the merrymakers. Again, you'll plant vineyards on the hills of Samaria. The planters will plant them and will enjoy them. After we come to Christ, what God has done is he's committed himself to finish what he started. Some months ago, I showed you the condition before the fall and the condition after the fall, and I talked about us being like a building that's bombed out, and all the rubble is there, and then there's this little new creation in the middle of the pile of rubble. And the foundation is Jesus, the cornerstone and foundation, and the Holy Spirit is now back. And what he's doing is he's directing the reconstruction process. With the objective of us being transformed into the image of Christ, being like the cornerstone and foundation. Everything that's built in, the Holy Spirit's looking down at the Lord Jesus, the cornerstone, and lining it up with him. And so there's a rebuilding process going on where God has said, not only have I drawn you with an everlasting love, I'm going to rebuild you. I'm going to fix you up so you're fruitful, so you're whole, and so that you're transformed into the image of Christ. So the salvation process wasn't the end of God's everlasting love. It wasn't ended at the drawing. It was like the beginning where God's saying, I love you so much, I'm going to fix you. I'm going to change you. I'm going to transform you. You were broken like a bombed out building. And I'm going to throw away all the rubble and I'm going to rebuild you with new stones, heavenly stones, eternal stones. And the wonderful thing is you're my dwelling place in the midst of all that. Boy, that's a mystery. When you think of all the stuff that goes on between your ears and your heart, all the garbage and nastiness that's in there, and the fact that the Holy Spirit is there dwelling in us, man, I can't wrap my mind around that. I always, I have these little conversations with the Holy Spirit which begin with, I don't know how you put up with me. I don't know how you stand to be here while stuff is going on in my thoughts, in my heart. But God said, I love you with an everlasting love, and it's not conditional. It's not conditional on what you think. It's not conditional on what you feel. And it's not even conditional on what you do. Love will never change. It's an everlasting love. Do I have to go back to the dictionary? What's the definition of everlasting again? It doesn't change. There's no qualification there where God says, now if you screw up often enough, it's over. It's no longer everlasting. Don't read that anywhere. Everlasting is everlasting. And God said it. Not like us, where if we say in our wedding vows, I will love you till the day we die, the bottom line is we probably didn't mean it then, and we're probably not going to do it for the length of our marriage. There are going to be times when there isn't any love at all. But God says, my love's an everlasting love. Verse 7, for thus says the Lord, sing aloud with gladness for Jacob and shout among the chief of the nations. Proclaim, give praise and say, O Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel. Behold, I'm bringing them from the north country. I'll gather them from the remote parts of the earth, from the lame, the blind, the woman of the child, and she who's in labor with child, a great company. They will return here. And so what we are seeing is Jesus called us to the Great Commission. He says, I'm with you in bringing in them from everywhere in the world. I just read this morning. Boy, this is kind of amazing. There are more Christians now in the mission field than there are in the Western world. It's like a 4-to-1 ratio. There are more Christians in China, South America, and Africa combined than there are in the original mission field. And that's something that took place over the 20th century. And they say it's growing. They say ultimately, if it keeps going the way it is, 1 in 4 people in the world is going to be a Christian, and Christianity is going to be the biggest religion in the world. Doesn't feel like it when we're living here. But God said, I will build my church. The Lord Jesus, I will build my church. So whatever we see that's going on in the world around us, God is still drawing them with his everlasting love. From everywhere in the world. Well, it's the Chinese, it's the Africans, it's the South Americans, and it looks like God is moving among the Muslims in the Middle East and in many different ways that are amazing and miraculous. And we're wringing our hands over all that's happening in Canada and the United States and Europe. Maybe we should, but we're looking at it and we're saying, oh my gosh, the end is near. It's just not happening with us, but it's still happening. God is still building his church. He's not going to stop pouring out his love all over the world and drawing people. And when the last one comes in, that's when he's going to come. The Lord Jesus is going to come. Anybody pray Maranatha? Lord come quickly. You know that phrase in the New Testament? I pray it all the time, but he's still going to finish building his church. Verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare in the coastlands afar off, and say, he who scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd keeps his flock. For the Lord has ransomed Jacob and redeemed him from the hand of him who is stronger than he. They will come and shout for joy on the height of Zion, and they will be radiant over the bounty of the Lord, over the grain and the new wine and the oil, and over the young of the flock and the herd, and their life will be like a watered garden, and they will never languish again. God is our keeper. God is our protector. Because he redeems us from the hand of him who is stronger than us. The world is deceived, and the God of this world has blinded. Anybody remember that blindness? I remember it very, very well. I remember taking the name of the Lord in vain almost in every second sentence and in every other sentence using other words. And a life lived far from the Lord. Blinded, blinded, blinded. Satan is powerful and strong, but our God is much, much stronger. Who is he that overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I don't care what you think about the devil or what he's doing in the world. Our God has redeemed him from his hand, and he's going to keep us. Why? Because he loves us with an everlasting love. He loves us with an everlasting love. I have children, they're all in their 30s, and they have children of their own. They're making a lot more money than I am, which is kind of nice. I'm going to get them to take care of me in my old age. Not really. But they're gone. They're not my household anymore, except they'll be there over Christmas. But you know what? The fact that they're out of my house and have their own homes and are living their own lives, I'm still their dad. I still love them. You never stop being a father. You never stop being a mother. Our Father in heaven, well, just multiply that infinitely. His love is an everlasting love. He is not going to let any one of you go. Wherever you go, whatever you do, He will still be your Father who loves you with an everlasting love. And that, whatever the enemy does, we all go through these phases. You know, I ran into a bunch of Christians back in the day, this would be like 25 years ago, who were very much into spiritual warfare. You know, they'd walk around buildings and pray to keep the devil away, and we'd have a meeting, a conference, and they'd be walking back and forth praying that the enemy wouldn't mess things up in the conference. And there was this idea that the enemy was trying to get in, and we were just barely holding him back with our prayers. And there were people who were doing deliverance, you know, casting out demons, and their kids would go off to school, and they'd come in, and boy, maybe they got a demon at school, so we pray over them before they come in the house. And we go to the grocery store and bring home some bread and milk, and we got to pray over that because we don't know who's handled that, and we don't want to have demons coming into our house. And there's this whole atmosphere of paranoia, which suggests that the devil is really powerful and we're just barely holding him back, and we got to watch 24/7 just in case he slips in somehow. And removed from that picture is my Father, who loves me with an everlasting love. My Father! You know, if somebody wants to mess with my kids, you know how I'm going to respond? It's going to be the same as you. I'm going to do everything I can to protect them and help them. And I may just punch someone in the nose if they go too far. That's how I feel. How much more my Father in heaven? Yeah, we have an enemy who's going about like a roaring lion seeking whom he can devour. But we have a Father in heaven who loves us with an everlasting love, who says he's going to finish what he started until the day of Jesus Christ. That love's never going to fail. I don't care what you're going through in your life. If you got some kind of terrible illness or some crisis that's going in your life right now, he loves you with an everlasting love, and he's never, ever, ever going to let you go. In fact, he says, I'm going to turn your mourning into dancing. Verse 12. Verse 13, the virgin will rejoice in the dance, and the young men and the old together, for I will turn their mourning into joy, and they will come and will comfort them and give them joy for their sorrow. I will fill the soul of the priest with abundance, and my people will be satisfied with my goodness, declares the Lord. God is with us in his goodness. And that's, again, we reference who we are and who everyone else is when we talk about goodness. Is he a good person? Well, yeah, I guess he is kind of a good person. Is she a good person? Eh, sort of. Is he a good person? Well, no, we don't think he's good at all. But the epitome of goodness is God. There's no... When we think of goodness, there isn't any measure that subtracts from that. This is who our Father is, who is in heaven, who loves us with an everlasting love. He's good. What he does is good. Everything he does is good. He can't do anything bad. Well, he could, but he wouldn't, because he's love and he's good. And his goodness is shown in sending his Son to die for us, to take that abuse that he took at the cross. He said it to his disciples. Again, I read it, I think it was yesterday morning, when he prophesied to his disciples what was about to happen. He said, they're going to arrest me. They're going to spit on me. They're going to abuse me. They're going to condemn me. and I'm going to go to my death. And I'll rise again on the third day. And Peter comes to him and says, no, 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 that's not the plan. That's not going to happen. And Jesus says, get thee behind me, Satan. And the same scenario played over again when they were at the Lord's table that night. And Jesus said the same thing. And Peter said, no, no. I will never leave you, no matter what happens. And Jesus says, before the cock crows this morning, you'll deny me three times. You'll tell them that you never even knew me. And Jesus said, no. And they all said, no, that's not going to happen. And they all fell away. This is our God who went to the cross on our behalf and endured this terrible suffering. I think that's the thing that it's kind of funny. Maybe it's just me. One of the things I have the hardest time with is when the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin spit on him, spit in his face. That's hard. That's very, very difficult to get past. But the Lord Jesus endured that. The Son of God, the creator, upholder, and sustainer of the universe, who shed his blood and died for us, endured being spit upon for our sake. You think he loves us with an everlasting love? That God himself would go through that terrible, terrible experience of rejection, abuse, condemnation, the cross, nails through his hands, nails through his feet, the crown of thorns. Thus says the Lord, verse 15, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. Thus says the Lord, restrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work will be rewarded, declares the Lord. There is hope for your future, declares the Lord. I have surely heard Ephraim grieve him. You've chastised me, and I was chastised like an untrained calf. Bring me back that I may be restored, for you are my Lord. Let me just sum up what I think is just happening here. In the process of the Lord Jesus coming, all those young children were murdered in Bethlehem because he came. Many Christians have gone through terrible suffering, particularly during the time of the persecutions of the emperors. They endured some terrible deaths going into the arena, being killed and eaten by lions, crucified, in some cases smeared with tar and lit on fire while they were on the cross. Just terrible, terrible sufferings. And I encourage you to read Fox's Book of Martyrs if you ever want to get a picture of what Christians have gone through in the last 2,000 years and today are going through once again. I don't know if it's ever stopped. But God says here, I'm going to redeem your suffering. All that we go through, and here in Canada, you know, I don't know if we can even compare the things that we go through with what the church has gone through in the last 2,000 years. But it's all perspective, isn't it? You know, when someone in our family dies or we get a sickness that's maybe painful and difficult, or we have a financial reversal or a marriage breaks up or a child runs away from the Lord, all these things go deep into us and wound us and hurt us. And the Lord still is the one who loves us with an everlasting love, who is basically saying here, I'm going to redeem all of your suffering. It all has purpose. It all has meaning. And it may be that it's all necessary. Why? Because God loves us with an everlasting love in light of everything that we said beforehand. We come to that point and we just say, oh Lord, why am I going through this terrible thing? Doesn't change God's everlasting love. Changes nothing about God's goodness. Changes nothing about how he gave everything for us. He will redeem our suffering, and it says he will reward our labors. And so as we light the last candle, it's the Emmanuel candle. Oops, I've got the wrong one. It's the Emmanuel candle, which is the candle of God with us. When everything's over today, we're going to come and we're going to blow all those candles out. But it doesn't change hope, peace, joy, love, and God's everlasting love that's going to be with us forever. Let's pray. We confess, Lord, that in the midst of it, everything, we lose sight of this truth. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear, to think of this candle as a candle that will never go out, and of that day, Lord, when you will be our light in the city of God. There won't be a need for sun or moon or stars, because you will be the light in which we bathe and live for all eternity. It's a mystery to us, Lord, how you could love us, and a greater mystery how you could love us with an everlasting love. We thank you and praise you and worship you, want to serve you. We want to be a blessing to you. But we know, Lord, regardless of what we say or do, or even think or feel, your everlasting love will never change. Thank you. We pray in the name of the one who bled and died for us. Thank you, Father. In Jesus we pray. Amen.